Book of Daniel, the sixth chapter. One of the top 10, probably maybe even the top 5 stories. If you were raised in a church and went taking a Sunday school, whether you liked it or not, or ever paid attention, you all came home knowing about Daniel in the lion's den. And that's part of the problem, is familiarity does indeed breed contempt. And we're asking God today that He give us, to help us to see true, and see truth new. So let me pray, and then we're gonna read. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you'd attend the reading, the hearing, the preaching of your word. We ask that you bless us with new sight, that we could see true and see new, and above all, to see Jesus. Sir, we would see Jesus today. We've not come here to practice our religion. We've come here to feed our Christianity. We've come here because we love one another, because you have made us one as a family of God. We come to celebrate that love, to be the church, the bride, and to sit at this great table, this banquet table you've made for us. As your bride, we sit and look and love our groom. So bless this reading and this hearing to our hearts and us to your service. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel chapter 6. Let me read. I'm going to read down through 22. This is God's word, so pay attention. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with 3 administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him, because he was trustworthy, and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "Well, we will never find any basis for charges against this man unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, "O King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree, put it in writing so it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room with the windows open towards Jerusalem. 3 times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or man except you, O king, will be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays 3 times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to the king and said to him, "Remember, O king, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve, continually rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace, spent the night without eating, without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done anything wrong before you, O king." That's God's word. All right, so digging in here a little bit about the lions and the lambs, and three things we want to talk about today: the more than conquerors, the conquering hostility, and the lion and the lamb. Now, before we do that, we have to understand a little bit about where Daniel is and what Daniel is doing and what has happened in his lifespan. Daniel's 80 years old at this point. So any of you senior saints that think you can retire from serving the Lord once you get old enough or older, I don't think so. Who else was 80 years old when he started his ministry? Anybody know?
Moses.
That's right. Okay, so here's, I know this is a lot, but bear with me for a moment, because I think I tried to write it out so it'd make it a little easier. The exiles in Babylon, the Jerusalem was sacked in 608 by the Babylonians under the rule of King Nebuchadnezzar. And from 608 to 538, 70 years, which also was prophesied by Jeremiah, that they would spend that time, that 70 years in exile in Babylon. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is the king of the Babylonians who fell upon the Israelites in 608 and hauled them off into exile. Everybody with me so far? He was replaced by his grandson, Belshazzar, in 562. Also a Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. Okay? Then something happened before our passage. In fact, you can see it. If you look at the last verse of chapter 5, you can see the change where Babylon has been conquered by the Persians. Now, you remember our time in Esther. Esther and Xerxes, they're in Persia, right? And so there's been a regime change here. The Persians conquered the Babylonians in 539. And there's a reference here in the very first verse of chapter 6 that refers to Darius. Darius is actually a governor who's been appointed by King Cyrus, whom we talked about a lot when we were talking about Esther. Okay, so Cyrus is actually the Persian king who's appointed a governor over Babylon as a province in 539. And so Daniel, here's the point. Daniel is a captured man in a captured city. He has survived two successions and one regime change. He's outlasted them all. And he is still, as we're getting ready to look at, he is still, even though all of these people are conquerors, Nebuchadnezzar's a conqueror, Belshazzar's a conqueror, Persians a conqueror, Daniel is more than a conqueror. Because he's living, he is now a conquered man living amongst a conquered people, and he is thriving. Let's look at that. In verse 1, it goes back. It says, "It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps." Now, what is it? Let me just stop for a minute. Satrap, what does that mean? Well, the word for satrap is this Hebrew word, sarak, which literally means a governor. There's 120 of them. Cyrus has set up 120 different provinces in which he's appointed 120 governors to govern this massive land that he's now conquered. Okay, now, if you read on, it refers to Daniel. It says, to rule, the satraps or the governors were to rule throughout the kingdom with three administrators over them. Administrators. What kind of administrators? Are they paper pushers? Are they bean counters? It goes on to say, the satraps were made accountable to them, that is, the three administrators, so that the king might not suffer loss. You see that? In other words, these administrators were to keep the governors honest. because bribes and kickbacks and scamming and skimming and, you know, all of that corruption was throughout. The governors, it was just a matter, that's just the way we do government for these guys. And maybe not just for these guys. maybe we know a little about that or seen some of that. Okay? And so now that's where Daniel is. Daniel is basically the governor of the governors. Does that sound like a story that we've talked about in here before? Who might that be? Yeah, Joseph. He's literally risen to that point. And you say, well, he's actually one of three administrators. Well, keep reading. Daniel, so verse 3, Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators that the satraps by his... and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. There you go. He was going to make him chairman of the board. Darius was still going to be the president and owner, but he was going to make Daniel, just like Joseph, chairman of the board. Now, there's two things I want you to notice here, because it really brings us to a good preaching point. The first thing I want you to see, we've already seen, is Daniel's greatness. I mean, he's getting ready. He's on his verge of being the highest ranking official in the land under Darius. That's his greatness. But the question is how did he rise to such greatness? And the word is excellence. Look down here, it says, Daniel, verse 3, so distinguished himself. You know, there's lots of way to distinguish. It means to distinguish means to be set apart or to be recognized for a particular thing. You know, if you're as old as me, you might remember Fonzie. And Fonzie's distinguishing tag was what? Well, now that I'm all older and you all are younger, we know of something called a dab. Does everybody know what a dab is? What's a dab? Everybody want to do it? No. And who made that famous? Yeah, Cam Newton. It's a distinguishing mark, the tagline, if you will. Well, there's lots of ways to do that. There's lots of bad ways to do that. We've all seen the internet and we've all seen the television, and a lot of people distinguish themselves by being just terrible people and doing terrible things and getting recognized for bad news. But I guess any news coverage is good news coverage to some people if you're looking for popularity. Well, here's how Daniel distinguished himself. It says he distinguished himself by his exceptional qualities. You see that? It's a great word. It's this word, it looks like yatter, but it's actually pronounced yatir. And if you can roll your R's at the end of that, you'll sound amazing to people. Yatir. And it literally means a spirit of excellence. It's more. It's more than being good at a thing. You know, I don't know why, but for me, skeet shooting comes easier, or sporting clay shooting comes easier for me than other things that I've put my hand to. Okay? This is not about that. It's not about being gifted at a thing. It's about being excellent at everything. Not that he's the best. That's not what it's saying. It's not that he is the best accountant, the best governor, the best walker, the best runner, the best cook. That. It's a spirit of excellence, which means whatever I put my hand to, I will do it with all of my heart, with every bit of energy that I can give it, to the most excellent degree that I can perform. Does that make sense? That's what it means. It's a spirit that Daniel produced and gave a spirit of excellence in everything that he did. It was an extraordinary, exemplary kind of performance that he did in his role there in the government of Babylon. And secondly, not only his excellence, but look down here at verse 4. The administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges. Now, why would they find grounds for charges? Yeah, jealousy. He was getting ready to be promoted to be over them, and they didn't want somebody digging around in all the corruption that they took. They spent a lot of time creating this great payback system and didn't want anybody messing with it. And so they tried to find charges against Daniel in his conduct of, that's what it says, in his conduct of government affairs. In other words, he was one guy. He was clean. Wouldn't it be great in this political environment that we find ourselves in if we could find somebody that this could be said about? Wouldn't that be wonderful? The stuff that we've heard and the stuff that we see, we don't even know whether it's true or not, but boy, wouldn't it be great to have a declaration from on high that this particular person is incorruptible in his actions and efforts. That's, long for that. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. And so that was the kind of person Daniel was, and that's what brought him to this greatness, right? Now, here's the application of all of that. And the application is, it's called a salt life. Do you know what I mean by salt life? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told the people that he was speaking to, you are the salt of the earth. But the salt that's lost its saltiness is worth nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Now, you can go read it for yourself. I didn't write that one up there. It's Matthew 5:13. But as you go and look at it, Jesus declares, you are the salt of the earth. And then he goes on to say, but salt that's lost its saltiness is worthless. Not one word does Jesus add to that statement, you are the salt of the earth. No exposition. He doesn't unpack that for us at all. You want to know why? Because everybody knew the minute he used the word salt, what salt was all about, and so do you. What is salt? Salt has two main attributes or two things that we know the most about in salt. One is that it blesses whatever it touches. Anybody like potatoes? Y'all like baked potatoes? Y'all like baked potatoes? Well, a baked potato is food unless you put salt on it, and then it's something worth eating. You know what I mean? You ever had a bad melon, a poor melon, a melon that wasn't really that sweet, might have been picked a little early? You might even have left it on the counter a little too long. You know how you can fix that? With what? Just a little bit of salt. Just a little bit of salt on a poor quality melon will bring out the flavor. That's the point. When Jesus says you are the salt of the earth, he's saying, you people bless everything you touch. You bring out the best in everything you touch. Secondly, salt does one other thing, and it's a preservative. It stays rot. It holds back corruption. It resists what you might call the death of a thing, right? And this is a salt life that Jesus is preaching to us about on the Sermon on the Mount. He's calling us to be in the world, but not of it. Now, this is why it's important that you give this. To be in the world but not of it does not mean that we are supposed to hole up, separate, divide, enclose around ourselves, build walls. Well, I'm in the world, but I'm not of it. Look at the walls that I've put up around me. I only have Christian things in my house. I only have Christian people around me. I don't go to any non-Christian stuff. I completely remove myself in every way from the un-Christian, unbelieving world. That is not what Jesus meant when he said, be in the world, but not of it. It meant for you to be salt in the world, touching the world's life. By your presence and your message will they know that God has sent me, right? Now, why is that? What does that have to do with the book of Daniel? Everything. Because, and if you can look at it, it's in Jeremiah. Everybody in here likes Jeremiah 29:11, right? I know the plans that I have for you, plans. Well, read the first part of it. This is the book of Jeremiah 29. God actually uses Jeremiah and sets down words for him to give to the Babylonians who are living here along with Daniel. And the words are this: build houses, plant gardens, reap from the gardens and eat what it produces, be in the community, pray, it says, for the prosperity of the city in which I have placed you in exile. In other words, be salt in that place. Because see, what had happened is the Babylonians had separated, the Israelites had separated themselves from the Babylonians. They wanted their own schools, their own homes, their own work. They wanted to be separate. They wanted to separate from the Babylonians. And what God, through Jeremiah, is saying, no. I want you to go be salt in that place. Bless whatever you touch. And push back the corruption. You know, resist or stay the rot. Be a preserving presence in Babylon. Now, I know, and you know, that it's a whole lot easier, it seems a whole lot easier, to kind of separate yourself as Christians. Why? There's no drama. There's no drama. You don't have to put up with the foolishness of others. You know, you have the similar, you kind of surround yourself in a little Christian bubble, and everything around you makes sense, and it's not hard, and there's no drama, and there's no wickedness, no hatefulness, and supposedly, but you know, if you look a little closer, you'll find that there really is, because in your little Christian bubble, it's full of little sinners, and they brought it in with them, just like you did. Salt life. Question is there enough saltiness in your life that the people around you might even accuse you of being a Christian? Now, don't misunderstand. I am not saying, is there enough evidence in your life that people would accuse you of being religious? I said of being a Christian. There is a huge difference. And the difference is religion is an association, but Christianity is a resurrection. That was a good line. You ought to go, hey, oh, wow. Religion is an association. It requires nothing but you just willing to affiliate. But Christianity, saving faith, is about a resurrection that comes out of your dying to yourself and living for and to another. Right? That's what I'm talking about. This resurrection life, and you see it here in Daniel. Three times a day, the windows went up. The decree was out. Anybody that prays to any god or any man other than Darius is going to the lion's den, and three times a day, the windows went up. Every day. Why? Because there was a resurrection in life, in his life, in which he was more committed to his God than he was threatened by the little gods of this world. Are you living? Do you see that in your life? Do you find that in your life? Do you find that in your life people know what you are? And they see your good deeds. They see your works. They see your salt. They taste your salt. Being excellent in whatever you do and righteous in all that you do. You want to know why it's so important, Summer Oaks? Because that's what we are here. That's what we've been called to be. We've not called to separate ourselves from all the pagans. We've not been called to hide ourselves away in a little safe corner someplace. We're to be out there mixing it up. We're to be out there spreading the salt. And sometimes, you know, salt in a wound is painful, isn't it? But let me tell you what salt is in a saltless world. It is incomprehensible. You'll blow people away when you go into the world and be who Christ has created and called you to be. You'll blow people away. I got to do a wedding last night. And I didn't know a lot of people. Other than Stan and Tara and maybe Stan's kids, I really didn't know anybody that I was around. And they certainly did not know me. They had never met me. I didn't announce myself as the preacher or the pastor. You know, I didn't announce myself at all. I just did the wedding, and I delivered the same ceremony that I've delivered a lot of different times to, you know, 30, 40, 50 different weddings I've done. And I said the same words that I've said in other weddings. And they were words of the gospel. You know, it was words of encouragement out of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And afterwards, it was so interesting that one after another, strange folks, not strange people, just people I didn't know would come up and said, and basically this was their response was, who are you? Did you make those words up? Did you find that on the internet? One lady asked me. Oh, my favorite one was this little precious little lady that I had the light in getting to meet. And she said, well, you know, I was wondering about you. Did you get your license to do this marriage off the internet and pay 50 cents for it?
She did.
She did. Absolutely, she did. And I wasn't offended by that. You know why? Because you've looked into the world. You've watched weddings on TV and things like that, haven't you? And that's about all the world thinks of ordained or licensed pastors. Oh, you can do that off the internet. You know, you can get it for $5. And she was like, wow, there's more to you than a 50-cent license, isn't there? And I looked at, and not just her, I had the best time. Tara has an amazing family. I'm telling you, they are wonderful people, all of them. And I began to tell them. They said, well, okay, well, you have how many jobs? And I said, well, you know, I'm a pastor, and I have a job that helps support that. Well, where's your church? I said, about half a mile from this door. It's just right there. And I invited them all, of course, to come. And this one man, who I really enjoyed getting to know, he began to ask me, he said, well, tell me about the church. And the first words out of his mouth is, I'm not a very religious person, but tell me about the church. And I didn't say it, but what I wanted to do was when he said, I'm not a very religious person, just look at him and go, well, thank God. Because I think I know what that means to the world, religion. And it's not what we're about. And I told him, I said, let me tell you about Summer Oaks. I said, it is a small group of people that actually loves one another. It's a small group of people that cares about one another's lives. And they care even more than that. They care about the gospel and about the word and about truth. And all that was just churchy stuff to him. Okay? But when I said, and by the way, I don't do all the work at the church. The church does the work of the church. I preach and I teach. And the rest of the stuff, mission trips, Sunday school, youth group, fellowship dinners, cleaning the church, paying the bills, all that stuff is done by a whole room full of ministers. And the lights came on. Just boom. And he said, well, I don't know. Like I said, I'm not a very religious person, but it seems to me that that's what the church is supposed to be. And I went, ding, 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 ding. Give the man a koopy doll.
Gold star.
Gold star. Salt life. Being saltiness in a world. When somebody at your, when you work as unto the Lord and somebody else takes credit for it, they may take credit for what you've done, but they cannot take glory from God. When you've done what you've done to the glory of God, no man, no woman, no boss, no underling can take it from you. Because your Father sees your good deeds that are done in heaven, and He says to you, well done. Friends, that is the highest raise that you'll ever get. His praise, well done, is our raise in what we do in this world. because we're more than conquerors. Let me read this one, Romans 8, and you don't have to turn there, but let me read it, because this is what gives you the power to say that and be that and do that. Verse 37, Romans 8 says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." I mean, this is how we achieve or have the strength, the power, the wherewithal to be salt in a saltless place. Here it is. "I am convinced that neither life nor death, nor angel nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen? That's the basis. You can go out and be salt even when people want to spit you out of their mouth, when they want to discourage you, when they want to get rid of you or set you aside. They can disrespect you all they want because you have the respect of the Father. If He is for you, then that is what names you. And if He is what names you, then the world cannot. Salt life. Conquering the hostility. Second point. Let's just look at that briefly, and then we're going to move to the end. It's in verse 3. Daniel, and I won't read all this, but basically what's happening here is Daniel's fighting for himself because of the hostility that comes from the world. They don't like it that he's been promoted. They don't like it that he's being pushed up over them, and they're having to answer to him. And this guy, this dude from, this God worshiper from Israel, they don't want him over them. So the hostility comes from the world toward the Christian, or towards the believer. And in verse 15 of John's Gospel, Jesus said, "They hated me, they're going to hate you too." As it is, in fact, the reason they hate you is because you don't belong to the world. You belong to me. And because you belong to me, you will receive trouble. There will be hostility. I mean, so sure is that, friends, by the way. The reason for concern is not that you're shown hostility. The reason for concern is that in your Christian life, you receive none. Does that make sense? I mean, it's part of who we are, living in a fallen world. If we belong to the world would love us. But we don't belong to the world. We belong to another. And of course they're going to be hostile to us. But it's not just hostility from the world that Daniel's receiving. There's hostility from within. And here's the real piece that I want to talk about in conquering hostility. It's not overcoming the hostility that comes from the world to us. It's overcoming, everybody listen, it's overcoming the hostility from us to the world. From us. Self-righteousness, condemnation, judging. When we begin to declare to the world, "I'm right, you're wrong. I'm big, you're small. You know, I'm good, you're bad. I'm righteous, you're wicked. I'm going to heaven, you're going to hell." When that begins to come out of us, that's hostility that we have to conquer. You want to know why? Because that was not Jesus Christ. When the world is wicked towards Christians, the world is absolutely being consistent. Romans chapter 7, verse 8 says, "The mind of sinful man is hostile to God." So when sinful man acts hostile to the church, we go, "Well, makes sense." But when the world when the church acts that way towards the world, we need to be popped in the head and go, "What were you thinking?" God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. John chapter 8, they bring a woman who was caught in the act of adultery and throw her down in front of Jesus Christ. And He looks at her in the end and says, "Daughter, where are your accuser? Neither do I accuse you. Now sin, now do not sin, and go and sin no more." He was a friend of sinners. He hung out with those who were publicans and tax collectors, and those that the world despised. He touched the untouchables. He cleansed the lepers. He gave sight to the people the world was hostile to and thought they should be. And just in case, and I'm gonna get off this and move on. As we talk to the world, remember this one verse, and I think you can all get this. For God so loved the world. You know, as we start to go after the world for the wickedness that we see, for the offensiveness of fallenness, for the hatred that we find in our hearts, for that which is contrary to the Word of God. And I get it. I know it's hard to take. I know it's offensive to your spirit and to your soul. I get that. But remember, God so loved the world that He sent His Son. It didn't say God so hated the wickedness of the world that He sent His Son. It said God so loved the world. What do they hear when they encounter you as salt in their life? Do they hear condemnation and judgment and self-righteousness? Or do they hear this love of the sinner, but not the love of their sin? Conquering hostility. And lastly, we're going to end here with the lamb, because you know the rest of the story. Daniel goes into the lion's den. He's there overnight. They've rolled a stone in front of the den. The next morning, you know, the king is rushing down there to see how it's going. You know, did your God deliver you? You know, the drama of it all. And typically, here's what you hear out of sermons on Daniel in the lion's den. That oftentimes, the summary is this. Now, you see, Daniel did the right thing. Daniel kept he mind his manners. He followed his God. Now, you go and do the same thing. You go be like Daniel and God will deliver you. Wrong-o. Not the application of this passage. Not. You want me to prove it to you? There was one better than Daniel, one more excellent than Daniel, one more incorruptible than Daniel, one who was perfect and excellent in everything he did. He was the personification of Yatir. And he begged his father to be delivered from his lion's den. And they put him in there anyway, and they rolled a stone over his den, and he took the bite, and he died. You see, Daniel is not saying, be like me. Daniel is saying, there comes one in the future that is going to shut the mouth of your lion. Now, I know I'm 3 minutes past my time, but give me two more, because this is the piece that I want you to hear. In the Bible, there's an amazing thing. There's only one other reference that I could find about roaring lions in the rest of the book, the rest of the Old and New Testament. And I want you just to jot it down. You don't have to turn there, but it's here. It's 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Do you know what it says? Satan, the devil himself, is a roaring lion who roams about the earth seeking who he may devour. This roaming is this matter of searching, you know, seeking out to destroy, hunger to destroy. That's the personification that's used there. And then this other little beautiful word in the same verse, it says, seeking out those who he may, who he can, not who he can, but who he may devour, implying permission. Well, friends, who is it that the devil has a legitimate claim to go after? Who is it? Every one of us who follow the powers of the prince of the air, every one of us who have sinned against God. In fact, in the Psalms, in the Old Testament, the Psalms, you read them, it starts talking about lions, and the lions are always symbols of our fallenness, of our treason, of our disobedience, of the ways in which we have rejected God. And those are the people, all of us are the people that the devil has a claim against. We all have a den of roaring lions that we are facing on our own, but just with Daniel, when he says down here in verse 22, "My God has sent his angel, and he has shut the mouths of the lions." Let me change it for you. Our God has sent his son, and he has shut the mouth of our roaring lion. Justice through Christ, he went into the den. He pulls the teeth of the lion. He has suffered the bite of our transgressions. Took the penalty of the lion for our treason and rejection. And now he has shut the mouth of the lion. Listen, last thing. The devil has no claim on any of you who are in Christ Jesus. It's not just that he's not roaring, it's that he has no teeth because he's been paid in full. Justice has been served. I love this song that we sing, and I'll close with it. It says, justice, righteousness or justice looks at him and asks no more, no more of us. Amen. Let's come to the table. Instead of lions roaring, we have the blood of the Lamb that has hushed the mouths of the lions. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would fill us now, that there would be a meal today that would fill us up. We bless you, Father, for having sent your Son to shut the mouths of the lions, lions which we drew upon ourselves, lions which we took and stirred them up and aggravated them to terror because of our treason against you. And we have our God, Jesus, here before us, the one who went in for us and answered every accusation and settled every debt, that we might live, that your justice was satisfied and it asks of us nothing else. Your righteousness looks at us and smiles. That's what we come to the table for, and we acknowledge it before Christ. Father, if there are any here who know in their heart that they have never accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, then let them not take these elements, but take him up by faith. But for all who do know him, I bid them come and welcome. In Jesus' name, amen. The night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. He gave it to his disciples and he said, "This bread is my body, which is broken for you. Take it and eat it. Do this in remembrance of me." Body of Christ. Jim.